I thank God for each and every one of you. I'm glad you're with us. Thank you for the possibilities. We'll be in John chapter 17. Maybe this is it. One more time. And I'm grateful for your presence. Father, you've heard these requests. Every one of this illness situations you know about. My heart goes especially to Tom Burns and your Kay, and pray that you be with them. We thank you for how you've already spared her many times, but we pray for grace in their lives. I cannot imagine the whirlpools that's drowning Chad, but I just pray, God, that you'll make your presence so real to him that in spite of the pain of life, he will have joy in you. Thank you for these men and the fact that we are able to be together in Jesus' name. Amen. John 17, the great chapter-long prayer of Jesus. It is impossible to overstress the importance of these words. As we read them and study them together, you ought to always remember that in the recorded records given to us by the Holy Spirit, these are the last teaching words of Jesus to this group of men. When he sees them again, it'll be after the resurrection in the upper room, in the ascension. When he gives them the Great Commission, it'll be on a hillside in Galilee, whose location we do not know, but apparently a hill where he had taught before. And then he will send them into the world. The last time he will teach them is as he goes up the Mount of Olives. And when he reaches the peak of the Mount of Olives, talking to them of the nature of his kingdom, he will ascend before their eyes. And the only human beings we know for sure that saw him after this event is John on the Isle of Patmos or Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. So this prayer is the end of the teaching of the Messiah in his life in the flesh. The anguish of Gethsemane, the arrest by Judas Iscariot and the temple police, will take place very shortly. How long they were in Gethsemane, we have no knowledge. But the paragraph we're about to read is the climax of his ministry. And let's try to think of this for just a moment. In the great who knows where, scientists today guesstimate between 13 and 15 billion years ago, whenever it was, the Eternal spoke, "Let there be light." That eternal Word of God, the utterance of God, the Word, becomes the source of the entire universe. God went out of God, the Word. And through that, we believe that everything that exists, things we have not yet seen, things that we can't see but we know are there because we now have the ability to see what we can't see, all things were created by the Word of God, Book of Hebrews. We believe that by faith. Faith teaches us everything that exists. That eternal Word of God continues to create until God creates himself. There's an interesting sentence. Into the human race by being born of a Hebrew womb through a woman whose name we English speakers call Mary. Maria. And this little girl of ancient Israel lived at the time of the beginning of the Roman Empire, after the Republic had given way to the family of Caesars, the Julians. And at the very crowning moment, when Augustus Caesar was the first emperor, was still alive and on reigning on the earth, Jesus is born of Mary in Bethlehem of Galilee. We Christians believe that the reason Israel existed was for God's covenant that he made in the blood of Jesus of Nazareth at Golgotha. These words take us to the day of Golgotha. He has prayed us from the eve of Passover on to Passover. So when he says at the beginning of the prayer, "Father, the hour has come," he's speaking of that which, "let there be light," has come to the crescendo, the crowning moment, out of which all existence hangs. That's the good news. That's the gospel. We believe that the universe exists by the grace of God. That's our English word for it, grace. Grace is that God is love. God is for us. God loves us. And we know that he's for us and he loves us in Jesus of Nazareth, who was God become flesh. Because of the cross and the death of Jesus, we Christians cannot have a simple comprehension of God. Because we believe in the incarnation, that God became flesh, our ideas about God are profound. A Jew and a Muslim can have a simple concept of God. God is one. Christians have incorporated Jesus of Nazareth and the Holy Spirit to being not just from God, but God himself. So while Christians profess there is one God, there we'd say the Muslims and the Jews are correct. But we've come up with the triunity of God, which then means most of us Christians don't know what we're talking about. Because it gets thick then. Because God is complex to us. It's not simple. But whatever it is, the God moment of human history, every one of you, for your grandchildren, for your wives, every one of you, your hope is in this moment, the hour. Not in its time, but in that person, Jesus of Nazareth. And a Christian, whether that Christian is African, Asian, Caucasian, whatever that Christian is, a Christian understands God through Jesus of Nazareth. That's how we understand God. We think about him that way, okay? Now, that's why I say it is hard to read these words without getting that. You have to kind of get your brain ready for it. And though you've heard me say these kind of things week after week after week after week, I'm trying to sharpen our pencils as we read these words to remember what's going on. 11 Hebrew men, probably all under the age of 30. So let's say it this way. 11 young Hebrew men are standing at the midnight hour in someplace in Jerusalem, most likely the temple square, and these 11 Jewish men are hearing the Messiah of Israel as he prays. So if he is who Christians say he is, this is God talking within God. Only a Christian understands that God has no limits. In other words, a Jew or a Muslim would sit here and say, God cannot die. A Christian would say, he already has. Because the death of Jesus of Nazareth, in other words, a Christian believes that if we can do something God can't do, even if that means death, then our God is poorer than us. A Christian will tell you, God has no limits. So in the death of Jesus, God actually enters death without dying and conquers death, so that in the death of Jesus of Nazareth, death itself dies. So that every Christian, when they die, knows this is not the end.
Amen.
Because the resurrection of Jesus has said, death has died, or as Paul wrote it, was swallowed by God into victory. And the resurrection of Jesus says, God has no limits whatsoever. Nothing is impossible to God for a Christian. Well, that incarnated being, that God with us, stands in the middle of these 11 men, and these are the words. I'm beginning at verse 20 and read the last paragraph of the prayer. I do not pray for these alone, or only. Verse 20. Now he's saying, but for those who will believe on me through their word. That, my brothers, means that at the time Jesus prayed this prayer, he included you.
Amen.
The only way you believe is through their word. Who wrote this? Who is this? Right at this moment, Jesus is praying for the extended Christian being to the end of the age, whoever they are. That newest great grandbaby being born to somebody in this circle is already prayed over, so at the moment of their new birth, they are incorporated in this prayer right here. This is Jesus' prayer for every single believer that is to be. Right? The only way you are a Christian is you have believed in their word, the witness, and makes you part of this prayer. That they may be one, he's uniting, so that anything that belonged to the apostolic church in the origin of Christianity belongs to you, to me. Even Father, as you are in me and I am in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. God's way of evangelizing the world is not a new style of music. God's way of evangelizing the world is the transformed life of a human being who has been indwelt by the power of his presence. God in us is God in evangelism. The way the world comes to believe is they come to believe by seeing Christ in the Christian. Okay? There's the God man. There's the God plan for building the kingdom. I've said this to you before, and the day is coming very quickly now when I won't remember what I said to you before, and it's going to get worse. But right now I can still remember. So I know I've told you this, but when I joined the Church of the Nazarene, which is the way I found Christ, the Nazarenes had 1,000 things about them I did not want to be. You'd had to know Iowa Nazarenes to understand what I'm talking about. a legalistic bunch of not very pretty people who shone like jewels because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in them. They were phenomenal believers. And you can't believe the stumbling blocks a church can put up to people getting inside. And Christ still wins people because of the power of his presence in the people. You see people, and here's the way I was as an outsider coming in. I want what they have. Yeah. Okay? What's going on here? Verse 22. The glory which you've given to me, I've given to them. Now think about that one for, that's a big sentence. There could be a whole morning right there. That they may be one even as we are one. So every single believer, by the way, we like to talk about this in terms of the church. This is Jesus talking about his church. This is Jesus talking about the individual believers together. You know, the word church appears one time in the mouth of Jesus, and there it's a bad translation. When he says to Peter, and upon this rock I will build my... That's the only time he ever said the word church. And you know what he actually said? My assembly, my people, my congregation. I will build my gathering on the rock, the ecclesia. And in English, it's been translated church, and in because the English people, and we've inherited as Americans, because they are capitalists, whenever we talk about the church, we mean an organization, a structure, and everything, because we're business people, and we think corporately, and so that's what's happened. But he's talking about his people, his assembly, okay? I will be in them. Verse 23, I in them, you in me, that they will be perfectly fine. So the presence of God in Christ becomes the presence of the believer, because when they have Christ within them, God is within them. Because God is in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. So they're going to have that. That the world may know that you sent me and have loved them even as you love me. So the love that God the Father has possessed in God the Son, Jesus of Nazareth, is now going to be possessed by every single believer, because when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, that is actually God coming into them, and that God in them is the extended love. So the same love that is between the Father and Son will now be between the Father and Toby. Union of the love of God in the Toby. There's more going on in these, but that's the heart of what he's saying. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am and behold my glory, so that that which you have given to me and your love for me before the foundation of the world. So let there be light. And the big brains among us who've thought and studied and given their entire life to it says, maybe 15 billion years ago, maybe 13 billion years ago. Who cares? Oh, that's nice to know. I'll quote it sometime. But let there be light. Now comes down to you individually. So that what was conceived before God in his love created the cosmos. That's the word here, the cosmos, will now become the possession of the believer. The Holy Spirit in you was God's plan before he made a single thing, before anything existed. And before anything existed, God had this hour. So an apostle will write in the New Testament, he was slain from the foundation of the world. What's that mean? That means the cross is not something that simply happens to Jesus. It is the God appointment. Because God's creating the goal he had for humanity in the beginning, which was to indwell them. Here's the big lie, Romans chapter 1. We believe that man can be a man without God. God's definition of humanity is something that shares his presence. The goal of us was not that we'd get older and fatter. I've achieved that. I continue to eat like I'm 28 years old, but I work like I'm 78 years old, and the end result is there's more of me to go around.
Amen.
That's not God's goal for humanity, is that your cup runs over. God's goal is his indwelling presence. And the older you get, the richer you should be getting in your life in God and your understanding of him. That's the goal. If that's the case, like a tree falls in the direction that it's slanted when you cut it, okay? Your life as you go into the grave will go in the direction toward which you are slanted. Deeper into the experience of God, until through all profundity of eternity, you are constantly growing in the knowledge of the glory of God, which God in this prayer prayed would be yours. That they may be with me and behold the glory that I had with you in the origin of the universe before time began. Guys, I can't go any further than that. I'm already standing I don't even understand what I just said. Yeah.
In the end of verse 23, the why, when he says, then the world will know that you sent me. That's one part of it. And then the second part is that you love them just as much as you love me. That's what he wants us to know.
Yeah, if we believe the Christian gospel, we believe, you know, they do, when they finally got out there to Pluto, the planet that they unplaneted, they found out Pluto had 5 moons, which Pluto is so far from us, we had no idea. And when the rocket went around Pluto and took photos, it was a profound planet. So they're kind of deciding now maybe it's a planet after all. And I don't know what trauma Pluto went through when we decided it wasn't a planet. Maybe it is.
It's in counseling.
We don't know what all out there exists or how big it is. But if we believe what this is written, we believe God did all that stuff because the goal of his creation was to create a living being, and it's you, with whom the eternity of time would be spent in the exploration of fellowship and depth in him. You fall in love with your spouse. That's how we propagate the race. Human beings don't last forever, so we last by making more of us. And your kids go on. You love those kids. And when your kid achieves, man, there's nothing like it on earth. But even though you love them, And God used that as a symbol you'd understand him by saying it's as a father and a son. He was trying to get you into you so you could get a hold of it. This God created the universe to create Mac so that he could dwell in oneness with Mac. That's big stuff. And what's going to evangelize the world is not 4 spiritual laws and you let's pray. What's going to evangelize the world is when the world sees the difference that's made by a man who's living in love with God. Okay?
Amen.
This is the program. Okay?
Gary, what I struggle with the most is, I know you, brother, and I know you're sure, Toby, that getting closer to God, do I need to go on a mountaintop? Do I need to fast for 6 months? I mean, am I into this human doing thing again? I've been seeking that for quite some time, as you all know. And we y'all are.
If you're an old Christian, you're the target. I made fun of it a week ago by talking about I gave some money to, I shouldn't have brought it up, it's pitifully little, but I gave some money to Boys Town, then every organization on earth came after me. Well, I love Christian organizations, but they give you so much opportunity to share. For me, they give me so much opportunity for guilt trips. I am a publicly known, prominent, visible, old Christian who's been known all over Nashville. I have people speak to me in restaurants. I have no idea who they are. So, for instance, at my church, Franklin Graham has this program of filling a shoebox every Christmas for kids you will never see or know. Well, my wife says, if the church says it, oh, we have to do it. So I've spent this week, she's always spent $150 for two shoeboxes. We're putting little dolls and, I mean, wash rags and toothbrushes and toys, and the boy got a soccer ball and a pump. You have to have a pump to pump up the ball. And the girl got a Barbie, and she had to make sure the Barbie was dark-skinned, because you know where the box is going. And we got all this, so we're packing this up. And I thought, it's just another $150 a guilt trip. And then I realized, some little kid's going to open this box. You know, I have no idea where this box is going. But I was watching her pack the little girl's box. And I thought, well, this is interesting. The girl will never know it came from the Hennekes. It's going to be a box from Jesus. And you know, and the same day, the guys we call general superintendents put out this letter for Compassionate Ministries for the Nazarene. Well, here's another guilt trip. You know, just it's lots of opportunity. Now, what happens is we're saying, if you're Christian, you have to do these things. Oh, do you? If you're Christian, you have to be a loving, giving person. But you can't possibly respond to all that organizations can think up you can do. You just can't do it. What you have to do is you have to be available. But available doesn't mean you have to do all this stuff. Don't tell your pastor that. But you don't have to do it. Don't tell the board of elders. What you have to do is live in a loving, giving spirit. Isn't that right?
Amen.
Yeah. Because remember, organized Christianity can think of lots of stuff. All right.
That's you get extra stars if you give a good day to a Christian school.
Remember, God started good pastor.
Well, wait a minute. Back to my question.
Okay. Back to you.
Did I not answer you, David? Please come at me again.
I'm searching for a method, way, process, not in David, but in a way to get closer and to understand the word better and to quit struggling so much with trying to achieve that inner peace and that oneness with God as Christ is with God.
I hope that your question is on this tape, because the person who might be listening to this right now would need to hear that. So I'm going to say it kind of. Even though you're sitting here with a Men of Valor hat on, which means you have a cause we could all give to. We have here this question. I'm looking for a way, a method, a cause to dwell and to be where this Jesus speaking. And I think my answer would be, but it's just my answer, is that he himself gave us the methodology. And he said it like this, John chapter 6, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, which more than half of Christianity has made the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. And they've taken those words of Jesus in chapter 6 and tried to put them in Passover night and gotten way out of context. But on this night, he will say, if you will dwell in me, King James, if you'll abide in me, and I dwell in you. Here's what I believe with all my heart. But this is just where I'm at in my study, though I think I'm right. That brief period of God in the flesh among us, Jesus of Nazareth, is the real sacrament. Nothing the church makes is a sacrament. What the church does is it repeats, rehearses, and tries to remind you of the incarnated moment of human history when God was among us. To the degree you eat that and drink that, don't turn that into a ceremony, don't turn that into a ritual. That's living in Christ, drinking of Christ, studying Christ. That's the deeper you go into the life of God. Jesus of Nazareth is God showing you the way. He is the door. He is the gate. He is the life. He is the truth. And to more and more that you open yourself and give yourself to knowing Him, the more you know about Him, the more you will know of Him. And that knowledge is this richness which he's praying about, which is oneness. Now, you can't do that through study or through works or through effort. You have to do it by prayer. God, whenever you're going to take the scriptures and go at them, you sit down and say, God, help me to comprehend your will. I know what this might have meant when the apostle wrote it. Help me to understand what it means for me.
Thinking while we're talking about that, and when Paul on the road to Damascus and Jesus' light was shining on him, his words were, "Why are you persecuting me?" Well, he was dragging the Christians.
That's right.
Putting them in jail. But when you were doing that, you were doing that to Jesus, and we are Jesus there, and we are now.
We're the body of Christ.
You're persecuting me when you're helping me when you have Christians.
That kind of goes with what I was just thinking. It seems only through my desperation and or passion will I, you know, versus just reading the word, anybody can do that. But my lack of passion or desperation for that into my life seems to be lacking. Keep walking.
It doesn't come overnight.
Amen, brother.
I love that song, "The Longer I Serve Him, the Sweeter It Grows." The more I love Him, the more I love His story. And the journey is never complete. When you think you're alive, you just missed it.
Just at the next station.
Yeah. I was a fisherman a long part of my life. People used to ask about it. How'd you learn to fish? I said, go fishing. You just have to live it. Go with it. And I'm walking with you. And back to this verse up here. The glory you gave me, I have given to them. I'm beginning to think that glory is the presence of God. The body and presence of His Holy Spirit. I've looked at this thing about glory so many times. And we sing about it. It will be glory to me when on His face I shall see His face. That'll be glory to me. I think the presence of God is where the glory comes, and it probably comes in very unexpected times of your life. It's there all the time. We just don't see it.
I feel like this, just the years of this, just helped me And David, I think I'm a lot like you. I think the more things need to be better, I've got to work harder. It's like focused on me. I got to try harder. And in my mind, I know God doesn't do brownie points, but I hear Brother Bill talk about he'll go to the river. He'll just go sit at the river. I think in the quiet meditation, God comes to us. I think when we read, but we read with more like, God, help me. You know, fill me up. But I also think, Frank, I've heard him say a bunch of times, we don't do because we want God to love us. He said, I've already loved you. I've already given you all I can give you through my son. Now go live that way. It's like, it's flipped from how I think most people look at it. And I'm so miserably short of where I think I ought to be, but I take great pleasure in knowing that God looks at me as his son, truly his son, because I don't have my own child. And for whatever reason, takes great pleasure in me. That motivates me to want to be, to acquiesce in what he wants me to do. Long journey. Gary keeps saying, however deep you can go, you can go deeper and go deeper. So it's just a process, and the devil is the only one that would want to make you feel like you can never measure up. So I know when I hear that voice or feel that, that in God, you know, that's the evil one.
Thank you.
We're at a point here where, brothers, it might be good to emphasize that with God, some things we think are not good are absolutely wonderful. Let's suppose you as a believer have a break. You have a hidden sin. You've done something wrong. You've cheated. You've done something. You know it's wrong. That brings guilt between you and the Holy Spirit. That guilt, as bad and as miserable as it is, because you've sinned, that guilt is actually good news. That says God loves you. He didn't want to leave you where you're at. I want you to repent of it and change. Now, the guilt is a miserable experience. But it's actually, it's just like nerves. God gave you nerves so that when you touch a hot stove and you automatically recoil because of the nerves, that's God's emergency system. Say, you're in trouble, get out of here. That's what's all. And so what all the experiences of life are actually the working tools of the Holy Spirit. And God is at work in you both to will and to work out his good pleasure, and he will finish what he has begun in you and bring it to completions in his kingdom. It's a wonderful thing. One thing we modern men are not good at is getting quiet.
Yeah.
Really. And it's getting worse. You know, when you were boys, your parents had a phone. But we have noise 24 hours a day now. It's going all the time. So going with Bill to sit along the river and just allow the quiet time to take you deeper, that's become almost totally absent in the modern male. And that's why the water runs shallow. We probably know more about the Dallas Cowboys than we do about Jesus. We have things we're into, and it's a reward in life. I'm into Alabama football.
Oh, my goodness.
I am. You want to know why? I wanted to be on the winning side for a while. I'm now at the stage where all the draftees of Alabama last year that are now playing, I'm now interested. I never thought I'd be interested in the NFL, but I want to know how those guys are doing out there because they were so outstanding last year here, see? That's how it happens, see? Well, if you get into Jesus, it begins to unfold and go. I'm an alumni, some of you know, from the University of Iowa. And Iowa ran on the field every Saturday to make somebody else feel good. That's now called Vanderbilt. And now Iowa's ranked, I think, fifth in the nation now. They're undefeated. I wore my Iowa sweatshirt almost every day this week because this is my moment. Because there's a good team coming that may be tomorrow. You know, I think they play tonight. Two undefeated teams playing tonight, and one of them's Iowa. And I think, oh, boy, here it goes. Because there's no way they're number fifth in the nation. There is no way. But we got this one. Right now we are. Oh, did that. That's a...
You mentioned the Dallas Cowboys again. And I know you make fun of me a lot. The reason that I'm a Dallas Cowboys fan is because when I was little, my father was a Dallas Cowboys fan.
Amen. Got in your soul, didn't it? You know what?
Same as me, getting my belief in God was through my father and my mother and my parents and our church when I was little.
Yeah. I was about to say something political. I'm going to let that go.
I saw a thing the other day where people were complaining about Vanderbilt. I started writing back a thing and said to them, do you know how big of a check they receive from the SEC every year?
Yeah.
They'll go on losing as long as they receive millions of dollars.
Yeah, when Alabama's playing in the Rose Bowl, there's a part of that take that's going to Vanderbilt. Here we go. Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world has known me, has not known me. But the world doesn't know God, but I know you. He's giving you the formula right now. And these know that I am from you, that you sent me, see? I have made known to them your name. I'm going to hang on that for a minute. And I will make it known that the love which you had for me may be in them and I in them. Now the goal of God for the universe is these two verses. It's very Semitic. What on earth did I just say? Okay. It is very Hebrew. Let me say that again. It's very Jewish. This prayer of Jesus is full of what we Bible diggers call Semitisms. The way Hebrews talk. Jesus is praying an extremely Hebrew prayer. Now I believe He's God as God talking in God. So I believe that the way the Hebrew language is framed is why the Hebrew language came into existence by God calling Abraham and creating a people who would be a people of the Word, and the Word produced language, and the writing down of the Hebrew language is an effort to preserve the movement of God among them. And as a result, a lot of what we call Hebraisms or Semitisms are in fact the way God expressed Himself to those ancient Hebrews, and it became part of their language. Only twice in the gospel is the phrase that all flesh, only twice in the four gospels, only once in the writings of Paul, and in every case where that phrase is all flesh, it's a quoting of Hebrew prophets. And all flesh shall see Him together. Sounds like Handel's Messiah. The word all flesh, we're trying to be so sexy now as we translate the Bible. We've got all these new issues, all these new versions. Some of them are changing the meaning. All men will see it together and all that kind of stuff. When they do that, they're destroying the Hebraisms of how God prayed. So it doesn't appear in all yours. But in this prayer, Jesus is praying for all flesh. And that this is the only time in the New Testament it appears in the when you're not quoting a prophet. And it's appearing in the mouth of Jesus. Now that didn't hit you very good. But in chapter 17, verse 6, Jesus talks about the name of God. Chapter 17, verse 6. So, several of you are turning to it. I will also. I have manifested, I have revealed, I have made known your name to men. Now Moses thought he did that at the bush. What is your name? Genesis chapter 3, I think about verse 36. And God says from the bush, I am. But here Jesus is saying, the real revealer of your name has not been the bush. It's been me. I reveal it. Now in chapter 17, verse 26, at the end of the prayer, I have made known to them your name. The name that cannot be spoken. And it goes on then and says, and I will make it known that they may love you. He says, now he said in chapter 6, I revealed or made known or demonstrated your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, but you gave them to me. He also will pray in this prayer, the name which you have given me. So the Yahweh of Israel, the I Am, has become Yeshua ben Yosef, the Jesus of the church. And the God, a Christian, is now at home praying to Jesus, praying in the name of Jesus, using Jesus, and Jesus has moved into the identity of God. We are either right and the world is all wrong, or we are blasphemers. There's no middle ground. But that name, we modern Scots, Irish, French, German, Scandinavians can't get a hold of it because it's not part of our history. The only place we have it is in our scriptures and our religion. But to the Jews and to the ancient Semites, name meant way more than it does for you. I wish my mother were still alive so she could know how happy and contented I became with my name. But when I was young in the ministry, the name Gary carries no weight at all. If you're Billy, you can become William, and if you're Jimmy, you can become James, but Gary is Gary forever. And it's always a little boy name. And I used to say to her, I don't like this name. She said, I named you what you are. Now that's a Hebraism. When you named a person, that name became them. And Jesus is saying that God has chosen to make his name the name by which humans will know God. And they will come into the glory of God through the name. And that begins, see how it works? It's just slightly woven all through this whole prayer. So that Jesus Christ himself and in himself, and not the things that are about Jesus, not good doctrine, not good teaching, not any of that. All of that is good, healthy. It all produces what we want. Not the church. So we can be the true church. The true church is made up of true believers. Amen. And what are the true believers? Those who are living in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ himself becomes the kingdom.
Brother Hendrick, one thing I think about while you were talking about that, in Isaiah 53, when you start down through there, Jesus had nothing to draw. If you look at Jesus, there's nothing to draw you to him.
That's right.
What Isaiah is saying.
Yeah.
But when he speaks, it does, you see it's God. But your name is Gary. And it nothing to draw. Hey, this is not a great man. His name's just Gary. But when you come out and hear you speak or hear your actions in the church and all that, to me, that's a good thing. always find beauty in it.
Yeah, that's why I say I wish my mom was alive. She'd be surprised to find people all the time now. I'm out in crowds a lot, and I walk over and say, "Hi, I'm Gary Haneke." Even my mom was trying to make me greater, because before she died, she'd always say, "This is my other son, Dr. Gary Allen Haneke." She wanted the whole weight. And I have come to believe that. When we're small, then we're great. Littleness is, we're all little in His presence. Isaiah the prophet said something like this. Just so you know, for the tape, it's Isaiah 43:16 where I'm beginning, but don't turn to it, just listen to it. Thus says Yahweh, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waves, who brings the chariot, the horse, the army, and the warrior, and they fall down. They cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like the wick. This is what Isaiah says, and this is what I wanted to bring to you. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing, and now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. Now that's written in the language of Isaiah, and it makes beautiful hymns and songs because it's just so poetic. But the heart of it is this: God saying that in the new covenant, I'm going to do an all new thing. Be prepared for something that doesn't exist. A road in the water. A desert in bloom. Think beyond what you know to be real, because I'm going to do an all new thing. That was the old covenant. This is the new. This is Mark, again, I'm doing this just for the tape, 2:21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth to an old garment. If he does, the patch will tear away, the new from the old, and a worse tear will be made. No one puts new wine in an old wineskin. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine will be lost. So are the skins of the new wine for new flesh. Guys, we have been living with the Word of God most of our lives. We have been framed by our convictions. We even credit each other being stronger if we have strong convictions. Okay? May I suggest, I'll talk from my framework and then you put it in yours. I'm even part of the committee of two states, Mississippi and Tennessee, that controls who gets ordained and finalized and who doesn't in the process of the ministry of what we call the Church of the Nazarene. I still serve on that board. I recently said, you can replace me anytime, I'm getting older. Superintendent said, we're going to put you at this table till we're wiping drool off your chin. So I'm still there. When we're grilling a young guy, you know what we'll say to him? Tell me the Wesleyan approach to Holy Scripture. Why? Because we want a Wesleyan preacher, see? It's our convictions. Do you know what we've really said? We don't want you open to the straight leadership of the Holy Spirit. We got an organization here to run. So you better line up with what we already believe. When Jesus is praying this prayer in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin are running the temple. By the way, it's going to get him crucified. The Pharisees have their doctrines and it's all set. The Essenes are writing the scriptures we now treasure. Somebody's sitting out there reading those Dead Sea Scrolls right when Jesus is praying this prayer. In all that structured truth of the one true God, God Himself was doing a brand new thing. Who found Him? Those who were ready for what God was about to do. It is very important that while you already have convictions, you remember that your convictions can be tainted by your journey. Let God. Actually, us saying to the young candidate, you're going to be Westland, that's to preserve the organization. We're actually limiting them. If we really believed in God, we'd say, are you open only to the leading of Jesus Christ and the power of His Holy Spirit? But that's dangerous, because we've had a lot of nuts. We're trying to get rid of those nuts. Okay? This prayer is God creating something while the systems will go right on, not knowing that they are a near miss. I just said big stuff. And what I just said is both dangerous and true.
Amen.
Oh God, help us to feel the new wind blowing and help us to always stay free for you to do a new thing in us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.